of grace. And we want to continue to that tonight, so I'm going to read our text once again, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Paul actually reaches the mountaintop here. He's been showing us what salvation by grace is and the security that people have in Christ. And he reaches the mountaintop here, and then he begins to praise God. After that, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he begins dealing with another problem related to salvation. But here is actually the mountaintop of his exposition. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." You have here five links. One end of the chain starts in eternity past. The chain reaches to eternity future. These five links are foreknowledge, which we define this morning as the personal, intimate love of God towards His people. Next of all, predestination, which is God's purpose to make those that are the special object of His love like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then calling, then justification, then glorification. This morning we looked at God's eternal love and God's purpose. Tonight we want to see how this plan is carried out and consummated. And we see, as we're told in Psalm 103 and verse 17, and this is true, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Now, let me just throw this out. Somebody might say, why this topic? One of the things I've noticed, you can't help but notice it in the modern religious world, that when you preach on things related to the sovereignty of God or the eternity of God's grace, that it's considered controversial, and some people don't like it, and some people have perverted these doctrines. It's caused other people to back away from these doctrines, and so many people just kind of skip over it. I remember going to a large church where a man was preaching through the book of Romans, at least he was professing to preach through the book of Romans, and he came to these verses, and he read them, and he told us a story about a young woman that had broken her neck and how God had went on to work in her life, and he moved on, and he didn't expound at all. And I think, you know, again, if you would have asked him, why did you leave this alone? He might have said, well, it's very deep, or it might confuse people, or somebody might get the wrong idea. But let me throw something out to you that may help you to understand why I think it's important that we cover these things. When I was a child, I was a young child, my mother came in one night. My twin brother and I were laying in our bunk beds, and she started talking. It wasn't something that was planned. She just started talking to us. And she began telling us about her carrying us as infants before we were born. And, you know, now that doesn't mean anything to you, but I was a kid. I didn't think about things like that. I just thought that the stork came by and dropped you down the chimney, or the parents went out and behind the, you know, the cabbage and got you. And she began talking about how she carried us and how she was sick and how the doctor put her to bed and what she suffered and then how we were finally born and how she spent 10 days in the hospital. Now, that would not have impressed me probably now, because I have three children of my own and I've been to the hospital and I know what women go through bringing children into the world. But as a young child, that made an impression on me. I thought, wow, you know, it was a lot of trouble getting me here. All of us as parents like to be appreciated. You know, right now, I say this jestingly, I'm a dignified pastor, wear a suit. I can remember when my children are born, I had a job. I tell you, I don't even think it would be illegal to get people jobs like that anymore. But I'd come home from that job and bounce my little children on my knee. And, you know, until they get older, they don't know what it is and what it takes to bring children into this world. But we as parents, we like to be appreciated. Now, let me tell you something. God, before this universe was ever created, loved, if you're one of God's children, He loved you personally and intimately, even though you didn't even exist. Just as He said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." In one of the Psalms, it's told that the Lord knew each molecule of our body while they were still scattered around in the dust of the earth. God loved us with an everlasting love. 2,000 years ago, once again, before you and I were ever born, He sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. Not only that, but we could literally say He moved heaven and earth. There is no way we can understand the providence of God. This nation that you and I were born in, the very fact that the gospel came to you, all of that was brought about not by accident, but by providence. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. And it's time that we put amazing back in grace, because it is truly amazing. But here's my point. Don't you think God as the Father likes to be appreciated? Don't you think He likes us to know about His everlasting love? About His plan for us, about His effectual call, His justification, His glorification. Now, it's just like me when I was a little kid laying there in the bunk bed. I didn't know anything about working, didn't know anything about taxes, didn't know anything about what it's like for a woman to carry twins, didn't know what it was like for her to be sick, didn't know any of that. But you know what? I was just as safe and just as comfortable and just as loved and just as cared for, and I didn't know anything. And that's the way it is when you're saved. I mean, here you're safe in the arms of Jesus. You're the object of everlasting love. You don't know anything about it. You didn't know you'd been effectually called. You didn't know God had predestinated you to be conformed to Him. You didn't know one thing about it, but you're still the recipient of that great grace. But don't you think as you grow up that God wants you to grow up a little bit and learn about it? And isn't that what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 1 when he said he prayed that they would understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God, and to understand the power of God that it took to save your soul, the same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead? Listen, you listen to some modern preachers preach and you'd think God was the one that was lost. But I want to tell you something. We were the ones that were lost. We weren't just a little lost, we were a lot lost. And God didn't just throw the gospel out like you throw bird crumbs out to birds and say, come and get it if you're interested. But He moved heaven and earth. He planned before the foundation of the world. We knew nothing about it. It was an amazing story, and grace is amazing. Okay, coming back now to verse 29 and 30, He said, for whom He did foreknow, and we showed that that is not simply God knowing everything, but that has to do with God knowing us, God setting His love upon a particular people. And then it mentioned that those that He set His love upon, He predetermined to conform them to the image of His Son. So God has a purpose, and that purpose is that we would be like Christ, and we're going to see how that is ultimately carried out. We come now to the third, fourth, and fifth link. In verse 30, it says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. Think about this. When I was a young man, God had chosen me before the foundation of the world. God had loved me with an everlasting love. Christ had died for my sins, and I didn't know one thing about it. And my sins were as yet unforgiven, and I was under the condemnation of God. I had no interest in God. Listen, if my parents tried to take me to church on Sunday night, I thought that was the ultimate sin. I had no interest whatsoever in the things of God. And yet there was a day when the Spirit of God came to me, and when the gospel was preached and the Lord convicted me. And I want to tell you something, it wasn't a pleasant thing. It was the most frightening thing I've ever experienced, to be convicted by the Spirit of God and to know I was lost. And yet that was God's call. It came to one who knew nothing of the grace of God. When the Apostle Paul, and I quote these two scriptures quite often, but when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, he did what the Lord told us to do. He went into Thessalonica, he preached the gospel to everybody. You can't take the gospel to the wrong address. And he goes in Thessalonica, here's people that have never heard of the grace of God, they're worshiping idols. He begins to preach the gospel. Some people are saved, a church is started. They begin to serve the Lord, wait for His Son from heaven. They've turned from idols to the living God. How does Paul explain what took place? What does he say? He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, brethren, knowing your election of God. How did he know it? For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Folks, that is calling. We didn't know God had a purpose toward us. Jesus said, I know my sheep. There was a time when we were lost sheep, but the good shepherd came after us and he called us by his grace. The same thing is said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I sometimes say this, and you've heard this illustration, and you men will appreciate it. You ladies probably won't. But a preacher always shoots with a shotgun. You know what a shotgun is? It shoots a pattern of shot out. And when I was a little boy, I'd go out bird hunting, and I wasn't too good of a shot, so if quails flew up, I'd just shoot at them. And they were pretty safe. You don't have to worry about them. I think I did see a feather fall one time, but that might have come out any time. But I'd shoot at a shotgun. Now, that's the will of the Lord. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But, you know, I'm thankful that's not the only call. That's not the call that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29-30, where it says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. But there came the day when God didn't get a shotgun out, he got a rifle. And he put the bead right on me. And I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know anything about any purpose of grace. I thought it was an accident. But the Lord hit me. I didn't even know he knew he'd hit me. But the Lord hit me. Now, as we tried to show this morning that each link of this chain is unbreakable. This chain is unbreakable because each link is unbreakable. Now, I want you to notice the unbreakableness of this link of calling. Look at verse 30. And follow the logic. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Now, do you notice there are many people in the general call as I preach the gospel, more people than not do not listen to what I say. I stand up here and I say, won't you come to Christ? And sometimes somebody does, but more often than not, they don't. And we go down to the mission and we go out door to door and we invite people to Jesus Christ, and that's what we're supposed to do, but many times they don't come. But did you notice what Paul said about this call? Whom he called, them he justified. In other words, there's no broken link here. It wasn't he called 10 and 5 were justified, but whom he called, them he justified. This call is irrevocable. In Romans 11 and verse 29, listen to these words. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now what Paul is saying there is when it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, it means that God never changes his mind. When God calls a man by his grace, he never changes his mind. You know, people get married and they change their mind. But the Bible says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God never changes his mind. John 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Do you see? It's irrevocable. Those, all that the Father gives come, those that come, he said, I will in no wise cast out. John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We hear John 10, where the Lord Jesus is talking as the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I think of the words of the Apostle Peter. He said, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now think about what Peter just said. Make your calling and election sure. In other words, examine yourself. Make sure that you're one of God's children. Now, why did he say make your calling and election sure? Because in order of time, election comes before calling. But in order of you knowing it, calling comes before election. How do you know you're elect? God calls you. Now, notice what he said. Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Let me tell you something. If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been called by the grace of God, I can tell you something. You'll never fall. It's irrevocable. The call of God is irrevocable. And so calling deals with the spiritual need. Now, Think about this. God looks at us in eternity past, and what does He see? He sees somebody with needs. You say, what kind of needs? Well, first of all, spiritual needs. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We don't love God. We have no interest in God. We misunderstand. We're blind. We're dead to the things of God. So we have spiritual problems. Then we have legal problems. We're under the condemnation of God. Our sins are unforgiven. We're on the road to hell. Not only that, we have physical problems. Our bodies are bodies of sin and death. Not only are they getting old, but they're sinful. Here's the state we're in. Spiritual problems, legal problems, physical problems. God looks at us, and we don't know that He loved us with an everlasting love. We don't know that He had a purpose of grace towards us, but He begins to take care of our problems. He begins to bless us through Christ who came and died on the cross for our sins. And what's the first thing He does? He takes care of our spiritual problems. He calls us. He calls us out of darkness into light. He calls us from death to life. He calls us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's a call that takes care of our spiritual need. And then He takes care of our legal need. Notice first Romans chapter 8, verse 30. It says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. I call many people that are not justified, but when God effectually calls, those people come to faith in Christ and they're justified. Whom He called, them He justified. You say, Brother Ron, what is justification? Well, let me explain it this way. I often quote the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You have two problems. Number one, you have sins that have to be paid for. You're guilty. Number two, you need perfect righteousness to stand in the sight of God. When God calls you and you come to Christ, repenting of your sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there's two things that God does for you legally. Number one, He forgives your sins through Jesus Christ. He no longer sees your sins on you, but He sees that your sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. So you have forgiveness. Second of all, He gives you, He imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are accepted in the Beloved. If God looked at Ron Crisp tonight for who I am, what would He do with me? He'd throw me into hell. You say, now, Brother Ron, you're a preacher. Surely not. Oh, yes. If God forgot every other day I've ever lived and just took this day, I could not stand before Him. You say, then how are you going to make it? I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My sins were laid on Him. His righteousness was imputed to me. That's what Paul meant in Ephesians 1:6 when he said, we're accepted in the Beloved. Now I want you to notice that again, this link is unbreakable. Justification is a legal matter. The pronouncement of justification is irrevocable. In other words, no one is ever justified and then unjustified. No one is ever forgiven and then unforgiven. Now, you see this right in our text. Look at verse 30 again, and once again, follow the point. It says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He also called, them, or whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Notice those last words. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Were there any that were justified that were not glorified? Were there any that were justified that lost their salvation, didn't receive a new and glorified body? No. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's irrevocable. Notice how Paul gets a hold of this. Look, if you will, in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. Paul's talking about this very thing. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's he saying? Justification is irrevocable. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, what's Paul telling you? He's saying that the justified are never unjustified. The forgiven are never unforgiven. If Satan were allowed, there are plenty of things that he could say about me. But God has this to say: Christ died for him. Christ paid for his sins. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. You say, Brother Ron, what is the answer of Jesus Christ to Satan when he accuses you of sin? It's this: I died for him. I paid for his sins. And so it's irrevocable. There's no reversals in justification. Let me read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always loved this scripture. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Notice those words: shall not come into condemnation. Condemnation is the very opposite of justification. And the Lord is saying, once you come to me in faith, once you're forgiven, you'll never enter into condemnation. And then last of all, glorification. In verse 30 it says, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Let me repeat the illustration that I used this morning. This is true of any college. People start out, the biggest class in every college is always the freshman class. As time goes on, people begin to drop out. Some people get sick. People have other problems. So they decide that's not what they want to do. They drop out of school. Your freshman class is the largest. Then your sophomore class. Then your junior class. And there's even some people that drop out in the senior class. And so, if you look at those 4 years of college as a four-link chain, you find that the links are continually broken. But here you have a change that reaches from eternity past to eternity future, and there's not one broken link. God starts out, and he talks about a people that he foreknew, that he foreloved. And then it goes on to say, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Same crowd. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Same crowd. Whom he called, them he also justified. Same crowd. Justification takes place when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. But then it goes on and says, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The moment you come to faith in Christ, as far as you're concerned, it's a certain thing that you're going to be glorified. But let me tell you something. It was certain before that in the mind of Almighty God. You say, Brother Ron, what is glorification? Glorification is God taking care of our physical problem. You know, as you get older, I was looking at a picture of a conference I preached. I have it in the office. I think it was after or right around the time that I came here as pastor. I still had black hair. I'm talking about on top of my head. Somebody this morning brought up some cartoon about your forehead reaching to the back of your head. I don't know if it's funny or not. I'm just kidding. But we've all got physical problems. And, you know, you lose your hair and your eyes go bad. And I don't know. You start getting shaky. And I'm not telling you about my problems. You probably got more of your own. But the real problems are the problems of sin. You know, I get up in the morning and pray and talk to the Lord and read the Bible. And you feel such a fellowship with the Lord. You're not out in the world very long until you begin to think or to have an attitude that you shouldn't have. And, you know, sometimes we complain about other people. You know what I really get tired of? I really get tired of myself. I really get tired of carrying around this body of sin and death. And glorification is what is going to take place at the second coming of Christ when our Lord Jesus gives us a body, a glorified spiritual body like unto his body. We read about that this morning, Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It's been said over and over again, what is the sweetest thing about heaven? The sweetest thing about heaven is that it is a place where we'll never be able to sin again. What is the most wonderful thing about our new and glorified body? It's that it's a spiritual body. That doesn't mean it's not physical. It means it's a body of spiritual capacity. It's a body that, instead of being a hindrance, is a help in the worship of God. Now let me say, as I've said with all these other doctrines, that glorification is irrevocable. As far as I know, no one has ever taught that you can lose your salvation after you get to heaven. As far as I know, no one has ever taught that you can lose your salvation after you're resurrected and get a new and glorified body. But in case somebody decides to teach it, and I wouldn't be surprised because they've taught everything else, in case somebody decides to teach it, I want to show you why that's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you needn't turn there, but listen as I read verse 51 through 53. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, he's saying Jesus Christ is coming back. When he comes back, some Christians will be in the grave. Many Christians will be in the grave. Some will still be living. So he says, we'll not all sleep. We won't all die, but we'll all be changed. Even the Christians that are living at that time will be changed. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now notice, what did Paul say about the body now? It's corruptible. If you're saved, you know that about yourself. But what about the new body? It's incorruptible. That means it cannot be corrupted. This body is mortal, but the new and glorified body is immortal. And so glorification is an eternal state. If I were to die now, my soul would go to be with the Lord. My body would go to the grave awaiting the resurrection. But when the trumpet sounds and body and soul are united and I have a new and glorified body, that is an immortal, incorruptible, eternal state. And so God's chain of grace is an eternal, unbreakable chain of grace. It begins in foreknowledge, which we define according to the Scriptures as God's eternal, personal, intimate love toward us. And somebody said, where did salvation begin? Let me tell you where salvation began. It began in the love of God. It began in the love, the personal love of God toward us. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. God formed a purpose that these special objects of His love would be conformed to the image of God's Son. If you're saved, God's already begun that work. He's the potter, you're the clay. He's already changed you spiritually. He's working on you even tonight, sanctifying you. One day, He's going to work on you physically, and He's going to consummate and complete that work. That was the purpose of God, to foreknow and to predestinate. But whom He did predestinate, them He also called. If you're saved, there came a time when God called you, when God convicted you, when God opened the understanding of your mind. When God called you, you repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ, and He did the next thing. Whom He called, them He justified. And you say, what are we waiting for now? I'll tell you what we're waiting for now. We're waiting to be glorified. You say, you think it's going to happen? You know, that's funny that you should ask that, because Paul wrote it in the past tense. In other words, it was so certain that Paul used the past tense. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. He talks about it like it's already happened. You say, why? Because it's that certain. Now, what is our response to God's chain of grace? Some people have complained that was not the attitude that Paul had. Let me read you the response that Paul gave to this chain of grace. First of all, in verse 28, he responded before he even gets to it, just thinking about it. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose." For, in other words, he's thinking about what he's getting ready to say. When Paul thinks about this five-link chain from eternity past to eternity future, he says, you know what? A God like that who loves His children in that way, He works everything for their good. He said, man, if you love God, if you're one of those that are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. Then in verse 31, He says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You think of a God that would form a purpose of grace from eternity past to eternity future. And Paul says, you know what I think about that? I think if God be for us, there's no one in this universe that can be against us. Let me say this. The older I get, the more I'm certain that my life is in the hand of God and that He is all-powerful. The less fear I have. When I was a new Christian, I theoretically believed that God had all power. But the more I grow, the more I realize that even the nations are but a drop in the bucket. That we're in the hand of Almighty God and that nothing can come into our life that He doesn't have the power to work for our good or to stop it from occurring. Paul then went on, verse 32, and said, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Paul thought about it and he said, you know, a God that would send His Son to die for us. Let me put it this way. And I'm not throwing off on you because I understand, you know, these same thoughts have gone through my mind. There's a Christian sitting in this auditorium tonight, and here's what's going through your mind. Why don't God treat me a little better? There's things that I need. There's miseries. There's problems in my life. Why doesn't God take them away? There's things that I need. Why doesn't God give them to me? Now stop and think a minute. Do you think God loved you enough to send His only begotten Son into the world to die on a Roman cross? And do you think that He's keeping back anything from you that is really good for you? Isn't the real matter the fact that He knows better than you know what you need? Did any of you ever think when you were a kid you needed a paddle? I never did. It didn't matter what I did. I didn't think I needed it. I thought I needed every toy in the catalog, but my mother didn't think I needed every toy in the catalog. And so God knows better than we. Verse 33 and 34, we've already read these scriptures. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul said, with a chain of grace like this, there's no possibility of God's people being lost. Then verse 35 through 39, and let's just read this. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of God? He says, it's true. It's true that we're persecuted. It's true that we suffer. But he goes on, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that if you had been present when Paul was writing the book of Romans, and remember he was dictating it, I believe the fellow's name was Tertius that was actually putting it down. I believe Paul was walking back and forth and tears were running down his face as he thought about this eternal chain of grace. Well, let me close by just saying this, and I wish I had greater ability to apply these things, but if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, do you have the appreciation you ought to have for these things? I mean, has the grace of God truly become amazing to you? I can still remember when the Spirit of God convicted me of my sins. And you know, I didn't even know the Lord knew it. I just knew I was going to hell and He was going to catch up with me one day. And I didn't even know that He knew what was going on in my mind. Much less did I know that He was the one that sent that arrow. Much less did I know that He was the one that was dealing with me. Much less could I have ever guessed that He was doing it because He had an eternal purpose to do it. But I know it now. I still forget it. I still fail to appreciate it. But I want to tell you something. God's grace is amazing. And I believe a million years from tonight in heaven that I'll understand more than I do now how amazing it is. And then, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you say, Brother Ron, what about me? What about me? I say what I've said this morning. When you read the Bible, it's a strange thing. The Bible talks about the sovereignty of God in the strongest terms. It turns right around and talks about the responsibility of man in the strongest terms. It never tries to put those things together. The Bible calls upon you to repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that if you want salvation from sin, you can have it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you don't understand this, but those of us that are Christians, we know that if you repent of your sins and trust Christ, that was according to the eternal purpose of God, that was according to the providence of God, that was according to the grace of God. I can't explain those things. As I've said many times, you know, Jesus looks at a crippled man and he says, rise up and walk. How do you tell a crippled man to rise? How does a crippled man rise up and walk? I don't know. Have no idea. Paul said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And having done that, you'll know you've been called by the grace of God. You'll understand it. It's always a miracle. You know, people sit in church for 50 years, have no interest in the things of God. One day, all of a sudden, boom, they have an interest. I've seen that over and over and over again. But if you're here tonight and you're lost, there's salvation and a look at the crucified one. Those of us that are saved, how that ought to cause us to pray, how that ought to cause us to want to see other people saved. You know, and this is the amazing thing. I didn't take time to read it, but you know what the first verse in Romans chapter 9 is? He begins to talk about the great compassion that he has for the lost Jews. Some way or other, the sovereignty of God did not stop the Apostle Paul from having compassion on the lost. But we see the almighty power of God. We see His power to save, and it ought to cause us to pray. It's like somebody said, Brother Ron, if you believe in God's electing grace, why do you pray? I said, well, I pray because I believe God can save sinners. Why do you pray? Get down on our knees and we say, Lord, all power is yours. Jesus said, thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. He has all power. We get down and we pray for the lost, and God is able to save their souls. We're going to ask musicians to come as we prepare to close.